Who shall dwell on your holy hill? A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Hello, everyone. How you guys doing tonight? We're going to leave that fan on because I know it's cooling you off so much right now. But I can promise you if we turn it off, it actually gets even worse. And I will talk loud. I'm loud. I think even without a mic, you would probably hear me just fine. Well, it's great to have you guys here tonight. My name is Josh, if you're new, obviously one of the pastors. And we are continuing in this series, Praying Through the Psalms. And this psalm is a powerful one, because this psalm declares for us what is necessary to be in the presence of God. What God is looking for those that would be friends with him. What is a man, a woman after God's heart? What do they look like? What do they act like? And this psalm declares that. And it begins with this really interesting question. Oh Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And this is a question that plagues us. It plagues us as human beings because it's a question that has been being asked from the beginning of the ages. How do I get right with God? How do I get into God's presence? And the way that this language is phrased is very much like the old world language that where a worshiper would come to the priest and would ask the priest, what are the requirements to sacrifice or to give an offering at this temple? And the priest would give a series of rituals that must take place in order for that person to enter into that temple. But what's fascinating about this psalm is something else happens in that instead of a set of ritual requirements given, the Lord himself is the one whom the worshiper is talking to, and the Lord's answer is not a series of ritualistic requirements, but it's an examination of the heart. It's an examination of the conscience. What God is intrigued with is what is going on in our hearts, and this immediately sets up for us a deep-rooted problem. Because if you were here last week, we looked at praying through our brokenness, and you remember what Psalm 14 says. It says, who is righteous? And then it says, there's none who are righteous. There are none who do good. No, not one. And so the problem exposes itself in that our attempt to do good, to reach God, always comes up short, according to Psalm 14. And yet here in Psalm 15, it says, this is the kind of person that God takes pleasure in. This is the kind of person that has communion with God. And I look at the list, and I don't know about you, but I find myself troubled. Blameless, does what is right, speaks the truth in his heart, never slanders, isn't speaking poorly of others, uses their words to be building up rather than tearing down, takes commitments seriously, is a person of integrity, never falls short on their word, would never take advantage of another, would give of their lives for the good of the people around them. And at the end of the day, this is a person who is utterly immovable, one who is not shaken. Now, I would ask you the question that I ask myself when I read through Psalm 15, does that describe you? Does that describe you as a follower of Jesus? Are you comfortable saying, I am blameless? I'm pure of heart. I speak the truth in my heart. I never speak poorly of another person. I always use my words to build up. I never use them to tear down. I always keep my word, and I always live for the sole good of those around me. I don't know about you, but I can only think of one person that has ever fulfilled the requirements of Psalm 15. And who would that person be? Always the right answer in church. Once again, Jesus. You see, this is the thing that we need to understand, because the reason I focused on Psalm 14 last week, praying through our brokenness, is it is absolutely essential that you understand that you cannot white knuckle your way up Jacob's ladder. You cannot earn God's favor in your own efforts. It does not work. It is fatal. It is fatal to living. It is a miserable existence. And this is why I've always appreciated Tim Keller's statement about the gospel, because he says, religion says, live like this and God will accept you, but the gospel says God has accepted you in Jesus, so now live like this. And when we come to Psalm 15, what I want us to work from is an understanding of that brokenness and that absolute necessity for our salvation to come from God himself, God's initiative toward us in his goodness, in his grace through Jesus. God stepping into the position of judgment that we deserve, taking that judgment into himself so that he can acquire for us his life and grant to us his freedom. And so what I want us to think through tonight is what it means to pray through freedom. Because I believe that freedom and obedience are directly connected. When we ask the question, who has the right to dwell with God? It is Christ. But the good news for us as Christians is that Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. That Jesus is the chosen one from before the foundation of the world. And those of us who abide in him are found in him, are chosen in him. But this creates another dilemma. Because Jesus, who is the one who is blameless, who is pure in heart, who never spoke a wrong word, who always did what was right, those are still the requirements of the individual who would be in the presence of God. And so the question arises for us, well, okay, I receive what Jesus did on my behalf, but does that mean I continue to live a failed, miserable, pseudo-existence until I meet my Maker face to face? And the answer is absolutely not. That the same Christ who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, the same Jesus that says, come to me, all you sinners, the same Jesus who gets, no matter how deep of a hole you have dug, can get deeper still beneath that hole. Remember, God's sovereignty is his freedom to move towards sinners in love. But we also need to understand that God's love is holy and he is not comfortable leaving us in our sin. And the same Jesus that said, come to me, is also the same Jesus who said, pick up your cross and follow me. Because what we need to understand as Christians is that the gospel is a gospel of freedom. It's a gospel of liberation. And what we have before us are not rules to get into the kingdom. They are promises that are fulfilled through Christ in our lives as we depend upon Jesus each and every day. I think it's interesting that so often our response to the gospel and to our ideas of Christianity and the things that God requires of us is driven by this fear that if I do what God said, somehow I would actually be less happy than I am currently. But if any of us are willing to be honest with ourselves, which is one of the requirements for being in the presence of God, we would all be willing to admit that we make terrible masters, that none of us are very content with controlling and ruling our own lives, and none of us have done an amazing job at being ideal citizens, because we all know that we can be better than we currently are. But that doesn't leave us the right to continue to dwell in defeat when Christ is victor. When Jesus is victor. Because I believe the key to living out Psalm 15 is to walk in utter dependence upon Jesus, who is victor each and every day. And this is where the gospel makes sense. Listen to what Jesus himself said about liberation, about freedom, in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, notice, these are people who believed in him, if you abide in my word, what word? The gospel. Who is the Word? Jesus himself is the Logos, the living Word. He is God's final Word to a broken world. And Jesus says, if you abide in me, essentially, if you abide in me and abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Jesus also said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. And they answered him, we're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. They're lying right there because they were enslaved in Egypt. It's a really weird statement. It says, how is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, I defined for you last week what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God's sovereignty. It is a rejection of God's grace. And it is a corruption of, or a ruin of our character. And none of us can escape it. It's the reality in which we have found ourselves. And Jesus says, whoever sins shall be a slave to sin. Whoever practices sin, whoever makes that a part of their normal human experience. And what he's saying is, whoever continues to be their own God is going to find that they've become enslaved to themselves. And they will continue to destroy themselves. But he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is what I want us to understand. Is that when we are confronted with Jesus, what we are confronted with is grace, God's goodness toward us, his love toward us. But this confronting grace wants us to do something. God's grace is a grace that not only picks us up, but then asks us to follow. And when we follow Jesus, in order to follow him, we have to begin to live like him. And the only way to do this is to obey the one demand that he puts upon our life, and that is to trust in him. This is our discipleship. Because to trust in him means that when he says, walk this way, we trust that that's actually going to be the best way for us. When he says, talk this way, it's because we trust that when Jesus says, this is the way one ought to talk about another person, we believe that's the best way to talk about another person. When he says, work like this, we work just like that because we believe that if Jesus said that's the best way to work, that it must be the best way for us. In other words, Christ's liberation for our lives comes through our willingness to submit to his sovereignty because he's the good shepherd and he sets us free. He's a good master because he's a master who sets his children free. Not free to live however we want, but free to follow hard after him and to reflect him. And this is why I absolutely and utterly reject defeated Christians. If that's your mentality tonight, if your idea of following Jesus is simply saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins so that I may not go to hell and that I may now go to heaven, and that, but I will continue to live however I want and be frustrated and have broken relationships and live in a place of continued ruin, I'm telling you that your gospel's useless. Because if it doesn't change us now, what makes us think it'll change us in the future? So I want us to come back because what we have before us really is the litmus test on how we know if we're living by the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of God within us that gives us the power to live a life that God says, you are my friend, you are my companion. He loves us, he's faithful even when we are faithless, but that doesn't mean he wants us to remain faithless. God's mercies are new every day, but do you want to live your everyday in a place of defeat, or do you want to claim the victory that Christ has fully achieved for us? He's given us permission to live. He's given us permission to say, live. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And it's the freedom to live. The way of Christ is the way of freedom as well as the way of friendship. And that's what I want for us more than anything is I want for you to experience that certainty, that immovable reality that the closing verse says. He who lives like this cannot be moved. We need a courageous faith reflected in the church today that is horribly lacking. I want it for myself, and I want it for all of you. So what I want us to see tonight is exactly what 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that our freedom is directly connected to our obedience. He sets us free to live like Him. It's essential that we understand this. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Whoever sins is what? Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. He says, you have been set free. You've been brought into a theology of freedom. Do not use that freedom to give yourself to the bondage of slavery again. So here's what a free man, a free woman lives like. And this can only be achieved as the Spirit of God empowers us. We turn to Christ in trust. The first thing is that we are free now to live with integrity. Look at verse 2, he who walks blamelessly, this is the person that can dwell with God, walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Now that word blameless is an interesting word because really it means whole, it means wholeness. It means purity, if you will. Now, is it possible, for those of you who like red wine, is it possible to be pure wine and not good wine? It's not a trick question. Yes, it is. Every bottle of red wine at the store is probably pure wine unless it's that Boone's flavored stuff. That's not pure. I don't know what that is. And that's what people drink in the town I grew up in. But this pure wine can be still bad wine. See, the question is not perfection that's being declared. What's being declared is a purity in intention, a purity in focus. It's a wholehearted devotion to one thing, to Christ. And so the Spirit comes into our lives and refocuses our attention on the object of our faith, which is the only thing that makes faith anything, which is Jesus. And Jesus deserves our wholehearted devotion. We are no longer in control of our lives. He now is our master. He now is our Lord. So each and every day when we pray, we begin our day, we should be beginning our day by recognizing God's sovereign rule over our lives. Our Father who is in heaven, you're over everything. And yet you're our Father who's closer to us than we are to our own thoughts. Hallowed be your name. Your name be exalted in my life. Your kingdom come, my kingdom go. And you see, the one who has been set free is set free to live with integrity. Integrity begins by giving back the rule that belongs to God. It's a wholehearted devotion to Christ. Will you make mistakes? Yes, but that devotion should be increasing with your Christian life, not decreasing. You aren't called to get saved and yet be radically transformed and be, yay, Jesus, and then 2 years later, forget what that was like at all. But like any relationship, the romance must consistently be rekindled. And part of that blamelessness is having a wholehearted devotion each and every day. I am no longer my own. I am yours. You take these broken crumbs that I give you and make bread out of it. Do something useful with me, Lord. Remind me that you are to be the intent and the focus of my life. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But once again, that purity, that pureness is not one who never does anything wrong. That purity is a wholehearted devotion given to service for the king. Was David a perfect man? He was not. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He did many things wrong. Did he pay for those things? Yes, he did. His life was tragic, but he still went down in history as a friend of God, as a man after God's heart. Why? Because he always would come back, even when he would bomb, he would come back with a full-hearted devotion. Against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And so that is the blameless reality. It says that he does what is right. Now, does what is right is not simply keeping the rules. Does what is right is a life that lives in a way that will bring the most satisfaction to our lives as well as to the lives around us, as well as to God himself. In fact, it's doing what is God-like. It's living like Jesus. And so this is interesting. We fight against this because we think, I don't want to live that way. And yet there is nothing that God has ever asked of us that is not the best thing for us. But you see, all you have to do, if you're a young couple here tonight and you're questioning whether you really should stay pure for your marriage, see, what you're doing in that point is you're walking in a moment of unbelief. You're saying, I trust the world's wisdom more than I trust Jesus. So Jesus says, this is the best way. This is what God's best for me. We don't trust the best. We go our own way. And what happens? It's tragic almost every time. God says, do it this way. We choose our own way. And what happens? We don't do what is right. Because if it's not what Christ asked of us, then it is not right. If Jesus indeed is the truth, then to avoid what he demands of us is to avoid the truth. And this is exactly what it goes on to say. Speaks the truth in his heart. This is not someone who never tells a lie, although I believe it would include honesty, verbal honesty. But it is someone whose words are in harmony with their life. In other words, what I say is what I think and what I do. I'm always more impressed with an honest jerk than I am with a mischievous nice person. Have you met those people? The people that smile and talk with you really condescending, and they say all the right things, but you know that they don't like you and they can't wait to get out of your presence to talk about you. I know those people. Sadly, I found that to be, I've experienced that more amongst Christians than I have amongst pagans, because for some reason, when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't care whose feelings I hurt. I always would tell the truth. I don't like how you're dressed. I don't like your hair. I don't like you. Now I'm like, I like how you're dressed. I hate how they're dressed. What is it about following Jesus that we actually can at times become more hypocritical? That's a terrible reality. This is not what we are called to be like. We're called to be a people who there is harmony between what is going on in the inner man, the inner woman, and what comes out of us verbally and in action. Look at this. We not only are we set free to live with integrity, but we're set free to speak with grace. This is a true litmus test to the Christian life. I always argue that your speech ought to be one of the first things that are transformed in your walk with Jesus. Because the tongue is, as James calls it, an intense fire. I mean, it just sets things aflame, because sticks and stones may break my bones, but words always devastate. Always. It's a stupid song because it's not true. I would rather be punched than have some of the things that have been said to me and some of the things that I have said to others. And this is the thing that verse 3 says. It's not just what we say to one another's faces, but it says the one who dwells with God is one who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And here is a challenging thing, because we need to understand this is not a rule that we should strive to obey so that we don't get in trouble. This is words of wisdom that is meant to give us the most freedom. How many of us have ever felt good about talking poorly about someone behind their back, even when they have wronged you? And we never feel good about it. Our unwillingness to deal with confrontation, our willingness to quickly go to another, and the worst, this is the worst. I can tell you as a pastor, I've had more Christians come to me and say, Josh, can I talk with you something? It's always cloaked in false humility. I'm really concerned about this person. And they'll like share their concern with me about the individual, and then I'll ask the pointed question. Really, you're concerned. Have you talked with them yourself? Well, no. So really, you're just gossiping. No, I care. No, you don't. You totally took great pleasure in getting that off your chest. It's almost a way that we, like, there's a vindictiveness to it. We are trying to set ourselves apart from that individual. I'm not like that person, but I'm not actually Christ-like enough to actually go to that person and lovingly get on my knees and wash their feet in such a way that I can bring them up out of the wrong that they have committed against me or against my friends. But instead, what I'd rather do is I'd rather drag their name through the mud behind their back so that I can feel better about myself. And the fact is, guys, is that I have done this and many of you have done it. Now, I know there are some people in here that would never speak poorly. I've known people that do not speak poorly of anyone. But if you're a verbal processor, if you're an intense personality, if you're one who communicates over the top of people, it's possibly that you've crossed the lines when it comes to what we say about others. And this is something that we're told here, that's not the mark of a Spirit-filled life. It's actually the antithesis of a Spirit-filled life, because the Spirit-filled life is a life whose tongue is under control. His tongue is under control, whose tongue is used to actually build up, for hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. It's the ability to speak well even of your enemies. But we feel absolutely justified at least speaking evil of an enemy. But here it says, it does no evil to his neighbor. Jesus redefined neighbor for us to mean anyone who's beside you at any point of any time of the day. And here's another aspect. It's more than just slander. It's more than just speaking evil or taking up reproach. But it's learning under the control of the Spirit how to actually communicate in such a way that we have contact with one another. See, I think this is a huge issue in today's society, because a lot of times our conversations are monologues. And see, two monologues does not make a dialogue. A dialogue is, Liz, how was your day? Tell me about yourself. I want to know what's going on with your life. I want to know how I can pray for you. What's going on at work? I want to ask questions. She speaks into that. I'm thinking carefully what she says, and then I respond, and then she asks me how I'm doing. But I don't always do that. My wife is an incredible listener. I'm an incredible monologuer. And the good thing for me is that Jesus uses, and so this is where the community of grace is so essential. We learn how to live as human beings, because, see, the problem is when we try to be God, when we tried to become our own God, when we decided that we would rule our own lives, what we lost was more than the inability to be God. We actually lost our ability to be human beings. And what Jesus wants us to learn to be, once again, is truly human. And to be truly human is to be in truly transparent relationships where there's real contact. You know why I believe so many people are so lonely? It's because they do not know how to dialogue. They do not know how to communicate with another human being. I've been in circles, conversations where people are just like, blah, 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 right over the top of, it's completely unaware of the people around them. And maybe I'm just speaking totally of myself, but I'm sure there's more of me out there. But this inability to why are we get so lonely? It's because we're not living the Spirit-filled life, because the Spirit-filled life gives us the ability to be slow to speak, slow to anger, because we become marked by agape love, which I'm going to talk about in just a second. Not only are we free to speak with grace, not only are we free to live with integrity, but Christ sets us free to live, to know what is right from wrong. It's interesting. Verse 4, this is a verse that can be easily misunderstood in contrast with the last verse, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. What's being stated in this psalm, what's being declared, is that there's a right understanding of what is evil and what is good. And the scriptures are utterly clear. We're told in Romans, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Flee what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And this is not merely an understanding of what is evil and what is good, but it's a separation from that which is evil to live for that which is good. And I don't mean separation in the sense of creating some sort of weird incubator in the church community where you never come in contact with those people out there. It's about ridding your own life of evil so that you know how to love people who are enslaved to sin. You see, I think that Christians have this incredible grasp of right, and we know essentially, if you spend any time in the scriptures at all, you know in the depths of your being what is right and what is wrong, but that doesn't mean you're adhering to what this says, because what this says is that you actually hate what is evil and you are clinging to what is good. It says that this person is one whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. In other words, there's a recognition and an elevation of what is good and what is right and what is pure and what is lovely, what is Christ-like. And there is a rejection of what is evil, because what is evil is that which is against God, and that which is against God breaks people's hearts and destroys their lives and ruins our world. But you see, once again, if you're like me, there's compromise in this area. Because we compromise in it, in what we listen to and what we watch. I was joking with the last service. I don't like to call things evil when it's something that I enjoy. I'll call it, you know, like, oh, how was that show? It was a little naughty. I like replaced evil with naughty. What's wrong with me? It's called having children. But I'm like, you know, when I'm calling naughty, Jesus says, that's evil. Like, really, Lord? I thought it was kind of naughty. Like, because you know what? We're not comfortable. See, the one who stands in the temple of God is much more comfortable in a world of black and white. But you see, we live in an age that is absolutely driven by gray, shades of gray. We live in an age where we are very ambiguous about practice and behavior, and very uncomfortable talking about what is right and what is wrong. And it's all, you know, it's the age of tolerance. Well, if that works for you, as if that really works in every case, you know. I kill children. Well, if that works for you, that's wrong for me. See how that's ridiculous. But the moment we move into gray areas, well, I don't see anything wrong with getting drunk. Oh, okay. Well, if that works for you, well, the scripture says, do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't have to apologize for God's word. I'm like, whatever, man, take it up with Jesus. That's what it says. What are you going to do with that? But you see, the way that we compromise, the way that we encompass the gray, well, what about 4 shots of tequila and 1 glass of wine? My family's Irish. Okay. These are the lines that are crossed. But see, here's the thing, is that when we truly put our dependence on, we begin each day with, Lord, you define for me, once again, what is right and what is wrong. You define for me what is best for my life, because I trust that you know what is best. See, once again, it's about a dependence and an actual faith that allows Jesus the right to be Jesus in your life. Because when we cross those lines, once again, what we're saying to Jesus is, we don't really believe. You're outdated, Jesus. You're outdated. Your word isn't valid for me today. But all I can say is, as a 40-year-old man who's lived through my 20s barely, that everywhere where I tested Jesus when I didn't know him and crossed the line of what he called, because everything that he called evil, I called good in my 20s, and everything he called good, I said, boring. What I discovered is that he was pretty much right on every single one. It was shocking, really, that I left a trail of wreckage through my life by dabbling in all the things that God said, you know what, don't do that. Not because I'm telling you not to do things, but because I love you and I want what's best for you and I'm after your joy. And you see, you're not going to begin to live a spirit-filled life until you truly believe in the depths of your heart that Jesus Christ is after your joy. He's after your joy. He wants you to be filled with his Spirit. He wants you to be set free to know what is right from what is wrong, because the more you give yourself to sin, at first you will feel guilty, but I can promise you, the more you go into it, when you run back into darkness, you lose sight of the light. And when you lose sight of the light, you lose sight of yourself, and you lose sight of your faith. And I've seen people shipwreck their faith in chasing after lies. It's not what God has called us to, and that's not the person who dwells in the temple of the Lord. 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The next thing is that we've been set free to do is to live sacrificially. In verses 4 and 5, it says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. And here is a powerful declaration that the one who dwells with God is one who is marked by self-giving, who is a person who keeps their word and does not change. They say, Lord, I will follow you. I will go your way. I will do what you did. And what did Christ do? He did what was best for everyone around him. And this is where we must define our terms, because I believe that obedience is driven by affections, and affections are birthed in the heart by the Holy Spirit as we trust in Christ. God sets us free to believe. We believe in him. And as we believe in him, we enter into a freedom relationship. And that freedom that he gives to us is the freedom to obey, but more importantly, it is the freedom to love like he loves. And here is the difference between the love that most of us are often driven by and the love that God births in our heart by the Spirit. The difference between eros and agape. Eros we often think of as sexual love or romantic love, but it's really much more broad than that. Eros is a love that seeks, it's the total seeking of another, but it seeks after its own satisfaction, realization, and fulfillment in its relation to whatever it is that it loves. In other words, it's a self-serving love. I love you so that I can possess you and control you and get from you what I want from you. I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship where one loved you like that, but it's not very fun. It's not very long-lasting. It might be fun when at first the couple are both driven by eros and they're both driven by what they can get out of that relationship. But when the relationship continues, if they go into marriage and it's driven by their own self-centeredness, it will eventually crumble. But you see, we live that way in the world. We often live that way in our friendships, is that we are friends with people based upon what we can get from those people, what they can give to our need, what they can give to our cause. But you see, agape is also the total seeking of another, but the difference is that it is this love is a new freedom to love the other, not haphazardly, not distractedly, but because we are now free to love for the sake of the beloved. See, God loves us for our sake. I will love you if you do this. He says, I love you for my sake. I love you for your sake because that is what I am, self-giving love. That's what God does. That's what the gospel is all about. And you see, we can't live sacrificially unless we learn to love with that supernatural love that is imparted into our hearts as we walk in dependence upon Christ. You see how it always comes back? What did Jesus say? What must we do to do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And I want us to close with this. Look at the end of verse 5. I don't want to keep you in here long because I know it's hot and you guys are doing good. You seem focused. It's great. It's not as hot as the 5 o'clock was. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the freedom to live with confidence. This is the freedom to live under the reality that I am loved by God, not because of anything I have done, but because of who he is. And he has come into my life, and he has set me free. And I now am standing upon a firm foundation. As Bart said, the only thing that is certain, the only thing that we should take seriously is that Christ is victor. And I think that that is a powerful, powerful statement. And because he is victor, he is Lord. And that's why the scripture says that whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. That's the kind of power that is in the name of Christ, because it's not just in the name, it's in the person of the one who is victorious over everything. And then see, this is where I think the real true telltale of where you stand in your Christian faith is how unshakable are you? How unshakable are you? Hebrews says that he will shake the heavens and the earth until only that which is unshakable remains. And we're told here that the one who lives like this, who lives like what? Who lives like Jesus, who's abiding in Christ, will be one who will never be moved. I love that. He will never be moved. This will always be the foundation. And my prayer for Door of Hope is that this would be a church of just such sure confidence in your salvation. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which such sure confidence, not even in your salvation. Your salvation is Jesus. Such a sure and calm confidence in Christ that it doesn't mean that you're not going to have trials. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficulty. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have sad days or even heartbreaking days. But it's this ability to say that no matter what comes, I know in whom I have believed. I know in whose hands my life rests. Because, you see, I think the church today is marked by an overarching weakness that is driven by a faithless Christianity. A Christianity in which often people act more like practical atheists than they do like people who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to say, thus says the Lord. And I don't believe that that's purely the responsibility of the preacher. I believe God's people are called to rise up and take a stand for Jesus Christ, who is the one. Are you free or not free? Because I think our cowardice over our Christianity is a sin that enslaves us. And Jesus says whoever sins is a slave to sin. And we're enslaved by it, and we're bothered by how afraid we are. We're bothered by it. I'm bothered by it, my own fears. I felt it today when I baptized friends, the congregation in the river, just that moment of proclaiming Christ, praying in a public place. But the power of it was is that it's not that God removes the fear, it's the willingness to step out in faith and see what God does when you do. And it was beautiful. I baptized her. So beautiful. It's awesome to be able to step out. It's not that God eradicates your fear. It's that your fear comes under the control of the Holy Spirit and you say, Jesus is better than my fear. It's more beautiful than my fear. You have to believe that he's come to set you free. And then you have to use that freedom to live like him. I want to just close with this thought. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have been set free from the law of sin and death. As a Christian, should you be sinning less as you grow in Christ? Yes. Should you be less fearful of what man can do and say about you? Yes. Should you be more confident in your eternal state? Absolutely. For it says the Spirit is in our heart to give us assurance of even better things to come. You see, perfect love drives out fear because in God who loves us for our own sake, so now through grace we love God for his own sake. And what takes place on both sides is the freedom to exist for one another. I have been brought into a relationship with God through his freedom. He has freely moved toward me in my sin and brought me into a saving relationship with his Son, who in turn sets me free to now love him for his sake. And we have this freedom to love. Notice how the relationship, there's freedom within boundaries. Are you willing to live a life that is marked by freedom? Because freedom leads to obedience. That's what it leads to. It leads to lives that look like Jesus. And that my prayer is that we would declare that he indeed is victor. Amen.